Well, we're reading the Bible this morning from Revelation chapter 13. We began last week by looking at the background to the biblical idea of what the Antichrist is, who he is, what Antichrists are in the history of the church from Jesus' time till today. And this morning we're going to pay more attention, more close attention to the text, at what this particular text says about the Antichrist. So let's begin with verse 13. We should really begin at the end of verse 12. The dragon, that is Satan, stood on the sand of the sea. And then John says, I saw a beast rising out of the sea, with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's. Its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his authority and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. And the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast, and they worshipped the dragon, for he had given authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, Who is like the beast, and who can fight against him? And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive to captivity, he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. The Church of Jesus Christ is engaged in a holy war that extends from the time of Christ until the time of Christ's return. Here's how Professor Richard Bauckham puts it. He says, Revelation chapter 12 to 14 depict the messianic war from the incarnation that's described in chapter 12, to the parousia, which is described in chapter 14, that is the second coming of Christ. In chapter 12, we see the beast waging war on the saints. And we saw that this was a biblical theme that is being echoed here. We looked last time at Daniel's account, in which he describes four beasts that rise up out of the sea. You'll remember that we looked at what that signifies. The metaphorical use of the word sea there is the seething mass of unredeemed, unregenerate humanity. So this beast arises out of humanity. It carries with it that characteristic of humanity, which is total depravity. These members of state, these leaders of state, these influences and institutions of state emerge out of humanity and come to serve the dragon, Satan, in a human way, which means in a debased way and a fallen way, because they come out of the churning mass of humanity. The wicked are like the churning sea. that primordial abyss, the seething mass of yours and my basic sinful instincts, is the source of Antichrist. Daniel's beast represented, as we know, four great empires: the Babylonian, the Medo-Persian, the Greek, and the Roman. In one of the visions, Daniel sees ten horns on one of the beasts, and in the middle of those ten horns, there sprouts a little horn. It's the description of the Seleucid king, Antiochus IV, who in the year 167 BC savagely attacked the Jews, desecrated their temple and their law, with insider help from Jews themselves, from within Judaism itself. John's beast acts like that little horn. But as we saw, this little horn, this beast of John's description here, has the attributes of all of those others. In other words, everything you can say about these great empires of the past, everything you can say about a human empire, a human institution, a fallen human institution, you can say of Antichrist, you can say of the beast. His heads have each got a blasphemous name because they represent emperors, leaders, influencers in this world who speak and act as if they were gods. They may claim to be Christian. They may claim to have a Christian agenda. They may claim these things. They may consistently try to insert themselves or insinuate themselves into Christian churches, but they are usurpers. They cherry-pick Christian ideas and fashion them to support their own agenda. How do I know that? Jesus warns. He warns his people against those who come saying, "I am the Christ." They will be led away by, they will be led astray. Many of them will be led astray. Christian people led astray. He warns us against false Christs and false prophets that will arise and perform great signs and wonders. Those are political signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. So we look at three things today in relation to our text: a great danger, the great disposer, and the great divider. The great danger. Revelation 13 reveals an ongoing struggle with Satan that will culminate in this age in the rise of the Antichrist. There are many Antichrists. This is the Antichrist. The background to this conflict is the woman who gives birth to the child in chapter 12, the Christ child. That woman is Eve, the mother of us all, and the mother of all believers, because all believers are human. That woman is Zion, of whom we spoke at the very beginning of our service this morning when we read from Psalm number 87. Zion, who is the woman that gives us birth. She is the city to which we belong. She is our country. And Zion's offspring, who are mentioned in chapter 12 and also in the passage we read from Psalm 87. This one is born there, that one was born there. As I look around this room, I see a room full of people who were born in Zion, reborn by the church, brought into the family of God. Her offspring are the church. And the enemy of the church is the beast, to whom the dragon gave his power and his throne. And you see, in this way, Antichrist mimics Jesus, because Jesus is at one with his Father and shares his Father's power and throne. And the parody of Jesus continues in verse 3. One of its heads seemed, that is, one of its leaders, one of the people who will emerge from this this beast, this political entity, one of the heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but the mortal wound was healed, and the whole world marveled as they followed the beast. Many of the early Christians thought this was a reference to the Emperor Nero. Nero had savaged the church in Rome in the year AD 65. He is one of the historical precursors of the Antichrist. He killed himself. But several figures then appeared on the scene claiming to be Nero brought to life again. But the primary reference of our text is not to Nero and his revival, but to Genesis 3. This is always in the background here. Genesis 3. At Genesis 3, you remember, God comes and speaks to the woman who was the mother of humans, but she's also a believer. And God comes to her and he tells her that her seed will be wrestling with the seed of the serpent, that is the devil's people. And that the devil will ultimately attack the seed, the one that's referred to in chapter 12, that is the Christ child, and he will try to kill him. But the Christ child will crush Satan. In Romans, we're told that Jesus' people, who are also Eve's children, as all of us are today, just by being human, but as all of us as Christian are, Eve's children will crush Satan under our feet shortly. That's the background. And here's the thing. This passage, you remember, is being addressed to seven churches. This whole message is for seven churches. And what we're learning as we go through the book is that where the serpent starts to attack the churches, whether by insinuating idolatry or through the church's compromise and perhaps its guilty silence, every time the church doesn't act like the church but imitates the world or takes the world's ideas and synchronizes them with its own, the serpent gains new powers and renewed zeal until the whole world, we're told, follows it with wonder. Worship of that which is not God releases and renews the demonic powers. The church's failure to maintain the testimony of Jesus is death not only to the church, but to the world it's meant to save by its testimony from the dragon's deceit. So the great danger to the church is Antichrist, but actually it is the church's compromise with the state. It is the church giving in to the state. It is the church forgetting that it is called to be the church. And how does that happen? Well, it goes on to say, look what people are saying about the beast. Who is like the beast? Who is like the beast? This is a blasphemous parody of Exodus 15. Who is like thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like the beast? Who can fight against the beast? People were saying this. Is there any power greater than the beast's? He has the power. He has the authority. He has the means of doing what he wants to do. The great danger. I want to pause here for a minute and just say, we see that danger all around us, don't we? I have absolutely no interest whatsoever in what the world, the media, CNN, NBC, XYZ, whatever, or any of the news media have to say about what's going on in the world today. I have absolutely no ultimate interest in that. I have a burden and concern, because I'm a minister, about what Christian people say. That's why you're in church, isn't it? You know how some people talked about President Trump? They said he's a strong man who will save us from all our enemies and make America great again. And you know how some Christian people talked about President Biden. President Biden is a sophisticated man. He will be a great reconciler who will bring us all back together again and make America great again. Christian people, I want you to listen very carefully to that language. President Trump is only human. President Biden is only human. Those are expectations that are too heavy for a human being to bear. In fact, those expectations are messianic expectations. There's only one Savior and there's only one reconciler. Sorry. And it isn't either of those two men. No matter how good, bad, or indifferent, that's up to you to decide. I want you to be involved in politics and to make up your own mind about those things, and you'll never be told from this pulpit who you should vote for, ever. So you should be involved in politics. But as a Christian, think Christianly about the way you talk about politics and political leaders, lest you find yourself blaspheming. That's the danger. We must beware of idolatrous allegiances that put people in the place of Jesus. That's why in the Psalms we're told, put not your trust in princes, in mortal men who will perish. Christian people must think and act like Christian people. Well, the great danger is that. Let's look secondly at the great disposer. Who's in charge here? Look at verse 5. It was allowed, that is, the beast was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. Who allowed him? It wasn't the dragon. The dragon gave him his power and his throne and his great authority. But the beast was allowed to exercise authority. That is the passive of divine action. And you can see, not only was he allowed by God to do this, but the time in which he could do it is specified, quite specifically. It's a symbolic number. It reinforces the sense of divine control for the 42 months. Now, if you've not been following the book of Revelation, it's all in symbols. But those symbols are not just for us to look at and then make our own minds up about what they mean, because the Bible actually gives us the information we need to explain them. So, Jesus Christ, his earthly ministry is about 3.5 years. In Revelation, the entire ministry of the church in this age, from Jesus' resurrection till Jesus' return, is described in terms of 3.5 years. In that period, the church is to witness. 1,260 days, in fact. That's the 3.5 years. The church is to witness in the world. It's to go around the world sharing the good news of Jesus, being the testimony to the world of who Jesus is. Standing up for Jesus in the world. And during that period, the church will be walked all over by the outward church. We saw that in chapter 11. For 42 months, it will be trampled underfoot by the world. The world will not want the church. So what John sees then is that from the time of the cross onwards is a time both of being trampled on by the world and a time for bearing witness to the world. And he sees this final recapitulation of the pattern, which would be total and sharp before Christ returns. As Jesus died and was raised, so the church will come to a pitiable end at the end of time. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? But it will be followed by the church's resurrection from the dead. So the church's witness is trampled on, walked all over for the entire period of this age. And in turn, the people of this age are engaged in a kind of frantic activity, like the people of Babel, early on in the Bible in Genesis 11. Come, let us build ourselves a city and tower, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. I think that is the fundamental political incentive for every politician, every political party, every king or emperor or president throughout history. This is kind of frantic thing. We need to make a name for ourselves. We need to build something that's going to last. And it's all done, of course, in differentiation from the kingdom of God. So let's let verse 5 then remind us that God never loses control. He is the ultimate disposer of all things, including authority. He raises up rulers and powers. He casts them down at his supreme command. Now, in the time when this was written, of course, these seven churches were exposed to the volatile emperors of Rome. They regularly made blasphemous claims for themselves. They were determined opposers to the true God and against the Messiah and the heavenly host. They slaughtered Christians. They seduced those Christians who were unworthy with wealth and privileges. But all this was permitted by God as part of God's eternal scheme. Ever since Augustus Caesar, the emperors had been venerated as godlike beings, the way our celebrities are today. Everybody takes an interest in the celebrities. Boring lives. As if they're the lives of gods and goddesses. Well, it was a bit like that about the Caesars. And if the lavish adulation the emperors claimed had only been a kind of distasteful form of flattery, Christians would probably explain that away. But the cult of the emperor god grew and aroused religious ardor, not to agree with the great man, not to agree with what the crowd says about the great man, about how the great man is invincible and infallible, was to invite martyrdom. Already we've read in Revelation of Antipas, a man who was martyred in Pergamum. Christians were systematically, in the Roman society, first of all cancelled from society and not able to go and buy and sell, and then killed for not joining in the fun. The claims, you see, of the emperors were a matter of life or death to the church. Actually, that's a worldly way of looking at things. Things are never a matter of life and death to the Christian. Never. They're a matter of death and life to the Christian. Death is the one thing we can be absolutely sure of. But because we have Christ, we have death, and we have life beyond death. It's absolutely vital that we understand that. Now, why does God allow this to happen? The blasphemies of these power-hungry people constitute a test of loyalty for the church. Anyone who questioned or denied the imperial claims would suffer, as I've said, social exclusion or worse. Later on, Polycarp, at the age of 88, was brought before the magistrate. It was demanded of him that he should curse Christ before he was killed. This kind of act of hostility towards everything truly Christian, everything Christians held as good, true, and holy, would be characteristic, ultimately, of the Antichrist. And it would attract the bulk of humanity. Humanity who wants the approval of the beast, as well as opportunities to be like him party like him, prosper like him. And so it says in verse 8, all who dwell on earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written in the book of life. So to the earth dweller looking on, there was no context, no contest. It was obvious that the beast had defeated the martyrs. The political and military might of the beast, its obvious cultural and social superiority, would carry all before it. It would gain the admiration and the besotted adulation of the world. And by the way, in any case, what he would do is what the people hoped would happen. He had triumphed over the witnesses to Jesus. I need to spell this out because I've had this conversation more times than is necessary. Now, nearly 50 years as a minister, 50 years next year as a minister. The world is not a friend to God, which means the world is not your friend ever. Ever. When Antichrist comes, he'll demonstrate. The response to him will demonstrate that the world hates Jesus. Therefore, it hates Christians. If they hated me, they'll hate you. Jesus spells it out. The world loved darkness rather than light. We're the light of the world. Jesus is the light of the world. Richard Bauckham puts it like this, that it can put the Christian martyrs to death, apparently with impunity, seems the final proof of the invincible, godlike might of the beast. In the judicial context as to who is the true God, the beast or the one to whom the martyrs witness, it would seem that the verdict is clear. The evidence of the martyrs has been refuted. That's the way it would look, isn't it? That's the way it would look. Now, Greg Beale is helpful in unpacking one of the conundrums raised by Revelation 13 when we compare it with Romans 13. Romans 13, it says, the powers that be are ordained by God. And some of it interpreted that is the powers that be ordained of God means that they are essentially good. Or Revelation 13 says the opposite. They're ordained of God, but they're ordained of God to be a test to the church and a trial to the church. In some quarters and sometimes in history, this has meant that the powers that be should be honored and followed in an unquestioning way. As if the ultimate that a human being can do is to put his country above absolutely everything else in his life, including her faith in Jesus. Now, that kind of teaching has to be balanced by texts like Acts 5. There, the authorities had told the apostles that they must stop preaching. That was the government's advice. Stop preaching in the name of Jesus. The apostles carried on preaching. So they were arrested. They were put into jail. God sends an angel who unlocks the gates of the prison. And then he unlocks all the gates right through until they get onto the street. And then he leaves them to go back home. And so the next day they start preaching again, they're arrested again, they're brought before the authorities, they're set before the council. And the high priest questions them, saying, we strictly charged you not to teach in this man's name. In other words, we're the authority, you're under our authority, we told you. And Peter says, we must obey God rather than men. In other words, human authority is accountable to divine authority. That's what this chapter is teaching when it says that they were allowed. They were allowed. God allowed them to do this or that, but it was by his permission, by his decree. Human authority is accountable to divine authority. And it is the business of the Christian pulpit to make that clear by proclaiming the crown rights of the Redeemer, Jesus Christ, above every other rights and authorities in the world. It's a Christian preacher's job. But there's more to it than that. What is actually happening when the state turns against Christian preaching, worship, and fellowship? In Daniel chapter 7, the beasts there were authorized. And it's the same language, by the way, that's used of the Son of Man being authorized to do something. The language is identical. The beasts are authorized to do certain things. And you see the same movement here in Revelation 13. The beast steps forward, is given authority by the dragon and by God. God is the ultimate source of authority. He is the great disposer of everything that goes on. Only God can set, and not the devil can set times and seasons. And Christ, by the Spirit, through John, is addressing the situation among his churches in chapters 2 and 3. Remember this, that only two of those seven churches are commended by Jesus. These churches are in up to their pretty necks into apostasy and compromise and syncretism. They have so acquiesced with the compromising demands of the leaders and institutions of a pagan society that God lets those leaders persecute them in order to purify the church. In order to purify the church. With Daniel as the background to this chapter, we learn that the so-called believers who go along with pagan society, quote, forsake the holy covenant and are called, quote, hypocrites. Daniel 11. They give allegiance to self-deifying, deceiving leaders, prophesied by Daniel. And this deception not only comes from the outside of the covenant community, it comes from within the covenant community, as you can see if you read chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. You see, the revelation of Jesus Christ sees apostasy, deception, and persecution prophesied by Daniel as beginning at that time and stretching forward to the second coming and intensifying the nearer we get to that final consummate Antichrist figure. Now, are we there yet? In America? I don't think so. Some of you may be there, though, one day. That's why we need this teaching. Your children, your grandchildren may have to face this. So you need to know how to prepare them. Why does God authorize this kind of thing? Why these challenges? To test the faithfulness of the churches. Are we as Christian as we say? Do we believe in God as much as we proclaim? Is our confidence in Christ alone for salvation? Well, that brings us then, thirdly, from the great danger and the great disposer to the great divider. As you read the text, who are the true winners here, the true losers here? Is it those who cancel or those who are cancelled? Is it those who kill or those who are killed? Those who succeed in their worship of the beast and in the decimation of the church are those, we are told, whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. There you have it. So the response of the believer to deception and persecution of their day should be what? To resist it and to hold firm to the faith. Even if by resisting it you end up in prison. As you look around the churches today, or the churches then, let's start with them. The churches that are described in chapters 2 and 3, they represent the whole church age. And you can see that reflected in the whole church age. Some who are spiritually lethargic, compromising, becoming open to idolatrous allegiances with the world system. Revelation, the book of that is in line with Isaiah 6, the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the letters to the seven churches, in indicating that the message of this book, the book of Revelation, will enlighten some people and blind others within the covenant community. Those who have ears will hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Those who do not have the ears will be hardened by the exhortation. And so in verse 9 it says, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. These things are going to happen in order to shake awake the true believer who has been lulled into sleepiness or sucked into coziness with the world and its prevailing ideas. But those who have ears will see the compromising complacency of perhaps the majority. They will be brought back to spiritual reality. They will receive God's revelation in the apocalypse. They will recognize the satanic nature of the pagan institutions which they are ready to accommodate. They will see that all the institutions of the world ultimately emerge out of this seething mass of fallen, depraved humanity, and therefore everything is tainted by sin. Not everything is bad, or as bad as it could be, but everything is tainted by sin. The call to hear applies to verse 10. If anyone is to be taken captive to captivity, he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword, he must be slain. Those two quotes come from Jeremiah 15 and Jeremiah 43. Jeremiah is talking about Israel, its disobedience. And it's saying that as a result of its disobedience, many are going to be carried into captivity. Others are going to die by the sword. It's God's judgment on a disobedient church. And in the course of that, believers, faithful believers, will be caught up, swept up into that, and will be damaged by that. They too will go into captivity. They'll be cancelled, or they'll fall by the sword. They'll be executed. This call to hear is repeatedly used in chapters 2 and 3 to encourage believers not to compromise, to bear up under the consequences of the disobedience of the church as an institution. We all suffer. When one suffers, we all suffer. Strengthened to endure whatever their destiny is. Captivity, prison, sword, death. If being obedient to Jesus leads to those things, we don't take up arms against the state. We take the consequences. That's how we win. Beale writes this: their spiritual insight should motivate them to suffer according to the will of God and to entrust their souls to a faithful Creator. Christians are to obey because it's ordained by God. He goes on to say this: but when the state oversteps its bounds, when it acts as if it were God. Now, how can it do that? If the state assumes to itself the right to tell the church what to do, it has overstepped its bounds. It's acting, well, it's acting as God, isn't it? Because who gets to tell the church what to do? We have this built into the very constitution and the foundations of our church in America, the Presbyterian Church in America. Only God gets to say what we do when we gather for worship, when we open our mouths to sing God's praises, when the Word of God is preached, when we gather in fellowship with one another to have table fellowship, whether it's table fellowship at the sacrament or table fellowship with each other as friends and brothers and sisters in the family of God. The church is our primary family. The church is our primary family. Maybe 10th hasn't always understood that. Maybe it's been a kind of a tourist church. People come from a distance, they come, they sit in the service, and off they go, and there's no family atmosphere. But that's not the way the church is meant to be, is it? It's not. The church is our family. And the state is not to play God, and if it does, we're to disobey. If it does, we're not to submit. And if it does, then we take whatever penalties, punishments go along with that, up to and including death. Remember, Jesus reminded Pilate that there are two kingdoms, two kings, the kingdom of this age and the kingdom that is not of this world. Zion is our country. We love America. I love America. I've loved America since long before I became a citizen of America. I love what it stands for. I love its laws. I love its people with my whole heart. I want the very best for America. I pray for it regularly. I pray that God would bless her. I pray that people would come to Christ in her. I pray that that missionary spirit that has sent people across the globe with the gospel would continue within our gates. But like you, my country is Zion. My king, and I have one, is Jesus. So we win, even if we die, you see. Death and life. As Jesus said to us, because when they have killed your body, there's nothing else they can do to you. Here is our ultimate security. Brothers and sisters, my family in Christ, our names have been written before the foundation of the world in the Lamb's Book of Life. Isn't that amazing? We are the ones who are to take heed and hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Lord, we pray together as your family that we might hear you, and in hearing you, love you, and in loving you, obey you, and in obeying you, enjoy you, and in enjoying you, encourage one another to look forward to that day when we shall see you face to face. We ask in Jesus' strong name. Amen.